The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 13, where we are wrapping up verses 21 through 23. All right, just as no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him, that is, we can put on a facade, we can fool people by our overt demeanor, we can cover our true thinking with an overt display that is not really appropriate to what that thinking is. Even so, the thoughts of God no man knows except God himself. And so the Spirit of God, who knows the thoughts of God, is capable of communicating these things, and he has established a system whereby he does so. That system involves a local church. That system involves a pastor teacher. That system involves him being trained in the languages, in the academic necessities of interpreting Scripture, and then that involves assembly by believers under the principle of authority and humility to take in the Word of God under the freedom of their own volition. And that is why we are here, and God the Holy Spirit, of course, is the ultimate teacher of the truth. Ultimately, while he uses human communicators, the fact is he is the one who will get the truth through, or it does not get through at all. So in order for this to work, the believer has to be in fellowship. A believer out of fellowship will not correctly grasp the things of God, simply put, because they are spiritually ascertained. And the fact is, when you're out of spirit, you're out of fellowship, you're not really capable of ascertaining spiritual things. So we understand the nature of sin, what it is, and that when we do sin, we have to deal with that before God. It's like a football player. You can make the greatest play in the world, but if you step out of bounds, the play's over. Well, when you sin, you step out of bounds. And so, therefore, the play is dead until such time as you rebound and then move on. So it does behoove the believer, obviously, to know what sin is so he knows what to deal with and keep very short accounts. That is the name of the game. So it's time to rebound if necessary. We recognize that the work of Christ on the cross fulfilled everything that was necessary to provide our forgiveness, and that, simply put, confession of sin brings forgiveness every time, because these sins have already been judged before the court of God. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate on me, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the great grace of your plan by which you have provided all that is necessary, all that pertains to life and godliness. And we thank you for the great provision you have made so that we can learn your plan, grow up spiritually, and ultimately lay hold of the rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here sort of wrapping up a section from about verse 19 through 23, really, which began in verse 14 with this idea of the appearance of the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, who will take himself to the temple and present himself as being a God in the flesh. He will claim to be God, and there will be many people that will fall for this. But he will have instituted by that time a global economic system which will mandate that all people have a particular mark, either on their forehead or their hand, which will allow them to engage in commerce. If they do not have this, they will not be able to buy or sell. And so the reality is, anyone without the mark is certainly a marked man, because they don't have the mark. Those people will be targets. Well, the warnings that we find here in these passages are designed
for those people who find themselves living during Daniel's 70th week, for people living at the very end of time. All of the scripture, of course, could not be written to a single audience, simply put, because the audience has been so varied throughout history. But in this case, the audience is those that will live and endure the most evil time, as he says here, a time of intense pressure such as has not occurred from the beginning of the creation until now. And so during this time, the command goes out to flee Judea if you are living in that province. And it seems most natural that they are going to flee to the east to a far more mountainous region in Edom, also known as Petra, the city there. This is located east of the Jordan Valley, in modern-day Jordan, in fact. And so the reality is, as they flee there, there are going to be objects of deception out there in order to trip these people up. It's not as though Satan just capitulates. And in fact, this is his time in history. This is his time to do his worst, to do all that he can do, to deceive and enslave mankind, and to kill anyone who is antagonistic to his position. And so he will send out all manner of deceptions. We know that from 2 Thessalonians. And this deception is what is referred to here in our verses. If anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "Behold, he is there," do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, pay attention. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. And we left off here Thursday with about point, let's pick up at point 34. Dealing with the Greek noun semion, that is the term for sign. They will show signs and wonders, which refers to some sort of a distinguishing mark by which something or someone is known. And in fact, a sign very often will point to something greater. So these miracles, these miraculous things that they are able to do, and these are not going to be, you know, the stuff you see on TV with David Blaine or Chris Angel or these types of things. This is not going to be, quote, magic or illusion. These things are going to be very tangibly real, just as Jesus' miracles were real. And people could see them, perceive them, understand them, benefit from them, all that. Well, there will be the same sort of thing being poured out at the end of time for those who do not love the truth and do not want to be saved, so therefore they will fall prey to deception. And part of this deception comes through these signs, which naturally, one might think, if they were supernatural in nature, would suggest that God is behind them. But in fact, God is not. So this is where the intelligent believer, the informed believer, recognizes that, number one, there are things out there that may claim to be of God, doesn't mean they are. And number two, even though something may appear to be supernatural in nature, and you may not be able to explain it, it doesn't mean it's of God either. The fact is, one has to be discerning and careful. And the reality is, of course, as we understand from dispensations, that typically each dispensation is accompanied, at the outset at least, by a broad variety of miracles and signs that document that you're in a new condition, a new position. You saw it there as you were going out of the age of the Gentiles into the age of Israel. All those signs that were done in Egypt, all those powerful displays, and not including, of course, the parting of the Red Sea. And miracles continue to, at some level, function with the Jews for some time, but then they tapered off and disappeared. By the time of the Judges, you don't read anything about the miraculous to speak of. Well, the same thing was true as we move into the church age. You had this great outpouring of miracles just prior to the church age, obviously in the life of Christ, that final 3 years of his life. And then you had miracles that were generally done through some extent about 50 AD or so. But they appear to have tapered off after that. They don't appear to be a lot of healings and miracles and that sort of thing. And the reason is because the righteous shall live by faith. And if you have to have some sign to prove to you that God exists or that his plan is true, well, then you will be most readily deceived. Because the righteous don't need signs. they recognize that God is who he says he is and that his word is true. This is a part of his absolute essence, the veracity factor, that God cannot lie. So this is the sign here refers to some sort of a distinguishing mark, and it can be translated as sign, token, or indication. And in some cases, false teachers will be able to do miraculous signs. Now, this doesn't mean every one of them will be able to, but it does mean enough of them will be able to that they will fool people, which are supposed to indicate to the masses that they are indeed working in conjunction with God. That is what they will claim. While, in fact, they are working hand in hand, they are in league with the devil. They won't admit that, but that is the nature of the game at this time in history. Well, the second term Mark uses is the, in their overt manifestations is teros, which is translated by wonder, which points to some action that astounds those that witness it. So when you see these types of things, it is something that elicits a response, a big emotional response, in fact. It's not something you would see and go, eh, I can take it or leave it. It's something you would react to. So in classical Greek literature, it referred to terrible appearances that elicited fright and horror based on the fact that the wonder contradicted the ordered unity of nature. And that's the thing with signs and wonders is that for a second, the natural laws at least are suspended, the laws that govern nature. For one, to be able to call fire down out of heaven is fairly impressive because there's no sense in which we believe that fire resides in our atmosphere. There's no indication of that. Our atmosphere is composed of various gases, and there's no indication that fire is ever a part of that. And yet, if he's able to call fire out of heaven, it has to originate from somewhere. Well, you have to suspend the laws, in some cases, of time, space, natural laws that govern the ordered creation, in order to do this. And, of course, God allows them to do this because he is allowing them to deceive those people who don't want the truth. And so since they don't want the truth, God gives them what they want, the lie. And that's their choice, the truth or the lie. They pick the lie. 38 in the New Testament, it is only used with the previous term signs and denoted something that must be examined carefully because of its unusual nature. 39, the purposes of the signs and wonders is expressed by the prepositional phrase, which uses the preposition pros, to or toward, with the articular infinitive of the verb apoplanao, to lead astray. And the idea is toward the leading astray. And so it expresses, this is one of the constructions. You have a number of constructions in the Greek that can express purpose. This is a pretty standard one. This is one that tells you why he's doing it. In order to, and they've translated it here correctly because they've understood it was a purpose clause, in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. The verb here is a compound of apo, away from, and the verb planao, which means to lead away from a specific path. So it has the idea of misleading, deceiving, and leading one away from the truth. Essentially, when we talk about the truth, we talk about the straight and narrow. Jesus talked about it, the straight and the narrow. And why is it straight? Well, number one, it's ordered according to precepts of righteousness. That's what makes it straight. It's upright. It's true. It's correct. And what makes it narrow is the fact that it does not tolerate any deviation. Broad is the way that it leads to destruction. You've got the broad way everywhere else. But then you've got the narrow way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And this idea that there are many paths that lead to God. Wrong. There are not many paths that lead to God. There is only one. And it is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the only way, in fact. So this idea that, well, if people are sincere, it doesn't matter what religion they are, as long as they're sincere about it, God will accept it. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that at all. It teaches that the way is narrow. And that the fact that it's narrow means it doesn't tolerate a lot of violation. You can't just do anything and be in the straight and narrow. You have to consciously work on this. We all have to consciously work on this to pursue the truth at the level that it is presented. Now, we also understand, or you should understand, I think, that your understanding of the truth is always going to outstrip your ability to apply it. Because the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. And so while you may understand some doctrine, or a lot of doctrine even, there's no guarantee you're going to apply that doctrine. That's the constant challenge, is for us to live up to the position for which we've been placed as sons of God, and to live up to the realities of what we know. And that is the nature of the fight. And that's why we're in this ongoing conflict all the time. There's the external conflict with the cosmos luring you away from the truth, trying to get you to fall into the same deception under which they live. And the cosmos, the entire world out there, is deceived. They are completely deceived at various levels, but they are deceived. As 1 John there says, I think it's 5:14, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. I mean, they are comfortable with Satan. They don't mind his thinking at all. It doesn't upset them, doesn't disturb them, it's fine. Whatever he thinks is all right with them, it's no big deal. But we recognize we are in a warfare of viewpoints. See, our war is not a physical war. We live in an angelic conflict, but we don't fight with physical means. The weapons of our warfare are the doctrines of the Scripture. And so as we live these out, as we articulate these, as we go through life and pursue these things, we are making a big statement in the angelic conflict that the entire world out there is screwed up and we know it. And yet we're going to pursue this particular course of action. Well, the good thing is this particular course of action is rewardable, highly rewardable. The other courses of action, not so much. And so the idea here is that one can be misled or deceived and led away from the truth. And the truth is not just all-inclusive, much as people might like it to be. It's not. The truth is narrow. Well, the object of their satanic human viewpoint deception is the elect, which refers to those God selected in eternity past based on his foreknowledge of their positive volition. We just reviewed that doctrine, that in eternity past, God elected or selected people not to only to salvation, but to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined them to that end. And so we have just covered that, so you should be pretty fresh on that concept. 42, it should not be surprising that the objects of these attacks are believers, since unregenerate mankind will have been thoroughly deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. And we're told why they're deceived again. We're told the means of their deception. We're informed about this Antichrist who comes, and his thinking, his viewpoint, his lifestyle is absolutely in conjunction with Satan's. He comes according to the activity of Satan. And what does he offer? With every deception. Every deception is better here. You have pos with the articular or the anarthrous substantive. With every deception of wickedness. Whatever deceptions wickedness can manufacture. Whatever deceptions those might involve. They are going to use them. And there is a war. And sadly, believers seem to think that, well, this is not that big a deal. It's not that important. You're literally fighting for your eternal life, whether you know it or not. And the cosmos doesn't care. I mean, in their view of it, they're fine anyway. So what do they care? They really don't. And so you've got every deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe the lie. What is false, I believe, in the Greek, if I remember right, is actually just the term the lie. And this is the nature of the lie. It's always been around. The lie started back in the Garden of Eden. You can be God. You can't be God. You can never be God. God is unique in terms of his character, in terms of everything about himself. He's unique in his nature. You can't. How are you going to be omnipresent? Teach me how you're going to do that. You're going to have to get real big. I mean, you're going to have to fill time and space to infinity. You can't do that. How are you going to become omniscient? How are you going to know everything? There's no way to know everything. How are you going to do these? How would you do these other factors? How are you going to become all powerful? You're going to work out for a lot until you're all powerful. No, I watch these muscle heads. I see them at the gym, and they're not all powerful. They may be strong, but they're not all powerful, no matter how much they work out. So, no, this is the lie that you don't need God, or that you can be your own God, or that you can become God. This is a part of the lie, say, of the Hinduism and Buddhism, of these quote doctrines, that you can become one with the universe. How are you going to do that? How are you going to become one with infinity? You can't. And of course, the universe itself is not infinity. So they believe, yeah, it is there. I was just double checking the Greek. They believe the lie. And the lie is that you don't need God. You can handle it all yourself. God's just kind of, you take him or leave him, no big deal. Well, that is a lie, because it is a big deal. Revelation 17:8. Another doctrine we just reviewed that you should be pretty well up on is that doctrine of Antichrist, referred to as the beast. The beast, verse 8, you saw was. He existed prior to the time of writing and is not currently. John's writing at about 95 AD or so when he pens this book. And is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. He will be a resuscitated unbeliever from Hades, who will come out and deceive the entire world. In that, he will convince them, I have conquered death. He didn't conquer death. God brought him back. This is the deception. God brings this guy back, and he makes these wild claims that he's conquered death, and that he lives forever, and that he can't be killed again, and that, in fact, at some point, he will claim, I am God, and the world will believe it. And God brings this onto the scene again as a form of judgment on negative volition. Since they will not accept the truth, I will give you the lie. And they take it. Now, whose fault is that? Theirs. The fact is, they didn't want the truth in the first place. So, he will go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, that is a technical phrase in Revelation for negative unbelievers, earth dwellers. This is all they have. This is all they know. This temporal life here on earth. This is their big deal. The here and now. Live for today. Grab for all the gusto you can get. You only live once. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the cosmic viewpoint. And you've got to live life, as it were. But all of this is, in strangely enough, never mentions God. It excludes God from all of it. You got to live all this, but they never talk about God. They never discuss it. And you can tell they're uncomfortable with it. I saw some news lady this morning interviewing some Catholic guy, and you can tell she was just very uncomfortable with the whole deal, discussing this idea of religion and all of that, even if it's, you know, a goofy one like that one. But still, the point is, you can just tell the cosmos is not comfortable with this. They don't like it. Well, the beast comes out, and he deceives the earth dwellers. And everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder. In other words, they're going to be awestruck. This guy is going to elicit such wonderful responses from people that the world is going to jump on the Antichrist bandwagon with a vengeance. And they're going to ride it right into hell, unfortunately. That's their deal. And this is where society is headed. This is where the world is headed. And of course, this isn't, obviously, it's not greatly popular teaching, because this suggests that mankind doesn't have much of a future. Yeah, let's worry about global warming. Oh, the temperature's risen 1 degree in 50 years. Ooh. Yeah, well, I'm not worried about global warming. Why? Because I know how this is all going to end. Global warming is just something to distract people from the real realities. God is about to destroy the whole planet. Or let Satan do it. And we're concerned about the spotted owl and dolphin-friendly tuna. I'm not for killing dolphins indiscriminately, by the way. There's nothing wrong with conservation. But this idea that man has it in his power to control everything is just a part of the lie. That is the lie. We can't control everything. We can control very little, in fact. And so the reality is here, when they see this, they will wonder. They are going to be starstruck.
He is going to be the biggest thing since Frosted Flakes. And when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come.
So again, they are thoroughly deceived by him. This is what they wanted. They wanted deception. They didn't want the truth. So they get lies.
God responds to each volition in his judgment. This is a part of the attributes of God. The righteousness of God, which everything must check off. Absolutely right in all things. Then you've got God's justice. And justice functions in two ways. Justice functions in a positive way towards those that are righteous. And justice functions in a negative way towards those that are wicked. We would call this punishment, this reward. God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. And this ultimately, while it's not seen, and this is the problem with the world now. And Solomon deals with this in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a fun book if you get into it and really understand. It's a little depressing because, you know, it's basically woe is me. Nothing is going to happen. I've done everything I can do. I've lived my life, as Solomon would say. And Solomon lived his life with a gusto you can't even imagine. You have no clue about pursuing things. There's a deal in there in the Old Testament somewhere, and it's a huge amount when you consider the dollar figure of just what Solomon spent on food daily for his court. Just the food. And we know, shall we say, Solomon had a penchant for the ladies. 700 wives. Wow. You know the Chinese sign for trouble is two women under one roof, right? That's true, by the way. 700 wives and 300 mistresses. And was he happy? Nope. Nope. People who think that sort of lifestyle will make them happy. Nope. Solomon had all the money in the world, all the time in the world. He had all the women in the world. He had everything he wanted. He ate the finest food. He drank the finest wine. He lived literally in luxury that you would not even be able to almost comprehend. It's mind-boggling when the Queen of Sheba came and saw it. When she saw this, it said that the spirit was knocked out of her. That, I mean, she was just literally, it was like somebody had punched her in the solar plexus. And if you've ever had that happen where somebody hits you and the wind gets knocked out of you, it said that's the way she reacted when she saw this. She said, I've heard the story. She said, but they couldn't even begin to tell me. This you have to see this. And Solomon's palace of palaces, Solomon had multiple homes. Solomon could spend the day in the mountains if he wanted. He could go skiing. He could spend, you know, go down to the mineral springs and go to the spa. And he could do anything he wanted to. And there was nothing. And at the end of his life, what did he say? I've done everything and I'm still not happy. So for the idea that people have a new car, a new house, a new wife, a new this, a new that would make me happy. Mm-mm. No, happiness does not come from those things. Those are externals. Happiness has to come from within. Why was Solomon not happy? His lifestyle was offensive to God, even though he was a believer. He had opted for a lifestyle that took him away from God and God's plan. Now, he's a believer. He was going to heaven. But the emphasis seems to be in his life, at the end of it, he recovered from this. He realized the folly of his way. And you talk about sort of a dismal view of life. That Solomon basically said, look, I've got everything, and look, I've saved all this up, and I've laid it up, I've built these beautiful parks, I've had all these slaves, I'm weighted on hand and foot, everything is wonderful. And he said, but when I die, what's going to happen? I'm going to leave it to somebody, and it's very possible that somebody will be an idiot. So now, how is that satisfying? You work hard all your life, you make all these sacrifices, you attain to all of this, and you leave it to an idiot. Wow. That is satisfying. No, that is unsatisfying. The very thought of that is unsatisfying. And so, again, Solomon says, this is the problem with the world, because the world out here, when you see it all unfolding, it looks like, it's benign. There's nothing to it. It's fine. And yet, we've come to find out it's an exceedingly evil place, in league with Satan at many levels, and ready to pursue anything but God's plan. So, again, they want deception. They don't want the truth. Well, God provides it for them. He provides deception. Well, 43, the critical question here, at least in terms of the exegesis here, in verse 22, is how the phrase, idunatan, if possible, is to be understood.
Now, if one supplies a present tense verb, you clearly have to supply some form of the to be verb. If it is possible, if it were possible, if it might be possible, but it's some form of the to be verb. You have to supply that to make the sentence make sense. And the to be verb, of course, is eimi in the Greek. E-I-M-I. Eimi is the to be verb. So again, if you supply a present tense, well, this means that the prothesis, the first part of this, if it were possible, it would be that of a first class condition. Now, the first class condition in the Greek is assumed to be true for the sake of the argument. Now, the first class condition isn't necessarily true, but it's presumed to be true. So from the speaker's perspective, it's true. So this, if you did this, this would suggest that it is possible for the elect to be led astray. However, if one supplies a past tense verb, if you say an aorist or an imperfect for I, me, there, the form of the prothesis becomes that of a second class condition. And the second class condition assumes that the statement is contrary to fact. So this would suggest, point 45, that it is possible for the elect to be led astray. So the question kind of becomes, can they be led astray or can they not? Is the exegetical issue here about the elect. Well, if one supplies an optative form of the verb, and we don't have an optative form in our language, so I can't really explain totally what all that's about to you, but the optative is almost like the form of a wish, like I could wish such and such. I mean, yeah, I hope the Rays win the pennant. I could wish that they do. Well, whether they will or not, you know, that's pretty far removed from reality, because we won't know till September or October. So you can make some wish. You know, I could wish such and such. Well, that's sort of where the optative, that's the idea in that particular form. Well, then this makes it a prothesis of the fourth class. So this becomes a possible condition in the future, but is normally reviewed as a remote possibility. So the optative is more remote in terms of can it happen or will it happen. Well, thus, point 50 here, the interpretation depends on some degree how the exegete understands the nature of the conditional clause. And it should be observed that translators and interpreters are quite divided on this matter. 51, there is certainly no question that the unrighteous signs, lying signs and wonders are there for the very purpose of deceiving people. I mean, there's no question that's what they're there for. They are there to deceive people. They will show this in order to deceive or lead astray. We know why they're doing them. And so the elect would certainly be targeted as much as or more than anyone else. I mean, if the elect can be, why wouldn't they be targeted would sort of be my question. You would think they would be the primary targets, in fact. If you had these people who were oriented to God and the goal was to deceive them, I would think that'd be your primary target. Right there. You've already got most of the world deceived. This is not, you know. So there's not that many, number-wise, we're talking about, that you would have to deceive. Well, in this context, the warnings are for believers not to fall prey to those that claim Jesus is present and offer miraculous evidences of power to document their veracity. To document that what they're saying is true, they will show some miracles. See, you can trust me, I can do miracles. So therefore, this proves God's for me. Well, it doesn't. So thus, it makes the most sense to suggest that it is possible that believers will be deceived during this time, which may very well result in them losing their physical lives. Now, 54, this is an important point. It is not possible that the elect can be deceived into believing in Antichrist. No, that's not possible. That part's not possible. Or into taking the mark that will be mandated by the false prophet. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. The false prophet mandates this. But the mark of the beast is a, well, it's a no turning back point. It is the point at which you have reached critical mass. The mark of the beast simply means that if you take it, now we won't be here to see it. Obviously, we can't take it. But for those who do, once they do it, they have sealed their eternal fate with that action. That one thing will do them in. And it's not as though their fate was not largely sealed anyway. The fact that they're enamored of this guy, they're all too willing to do this. It's not as though many of them are out there taking this mark against their will. They're going to jump on the mark bandwagon. They're going to say, yes, let's take it. I want to be first. And all that. Well, verse 9 here in chapter 14, another angel, a third one, followed, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So we're talking conscious. See, this is another doctrine that isn't popular. Many people want to hold to a doctrine or some form of annihilation, where eventually people may go to hell, but God will relent. He'll change his mind. He'll let them out. He'll kill them eventually like a dog. They'll die and they won't know anything. But that's never going to happen. That's seen in this phrase. The idea behind this phrase, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Why? Because there's this perpetual, constant fire. And people can argue all day long about, is the fire literal? Is it figurative? Do you care? Do you really care if it's literal or figurative? If it's literal, that's horrible enough. But if it's figurative, what is the literal fire trying to portray? Why would you use this? And also seen with that, the following phrase that goes in conjunction with that, they have no rest day or night. And then you find in Revelation 20, they're tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a very long time. That is forever and ever. There's no end to it. And yet people will be in hell knowing, in the lake of fire, knowing I'm here because of my own stupid choices. I can't even blame God. And they're going to have infinite regret, infinite sadness, infinite depression, infinite torment, pain, crying, tears, sorrow, all of those things, bitterness, hatred. They'll have a wonderful life. No, it'll be everything that existence shouldn't be, because they rejected what existence should be. And so therefore, they're only left with one option: a life in the lake of fire of torment, regret, all that forever. Well, 55, in that very limited way, believers then could be deceived. And history is replete with examples of believers being deceived by those that claim divine sanction and offer various miracles to document their assertions. Ernest Angley, Benny Hinn, Oral Roberts, on and on. I mean, these are just the modern ones. And believe me, there were ancient ones as well. If you want to study Cairns' History of the Church, or some of those other books that are very good about that, you can find that these are not, we just have modern day examples of it. People who claim God's form and claim to be able to do miracles. But what are their miracles? I mean, I've watched some of these goofy people. Now, what are the miracles they're doing? They're lengthening legs. Well, that's hard to argue against. How do I know if he lengthened his leg by half an inch? You can't see that, really. Oh, they cured him of some cancer. Well, you can't see that either. You really can't see it. Like when Jesus did his miracles, and the person was a leper, they were instantly not a leper. All the skin adhesions and all of that, the rashes were gone. Whatever they had, I mean, instant. When people were laying there dead, when Jesus healed them, they woke up, they were alive. You could document it. You could prove what had happened. He didn't say, oh, I'm healing your appendix. I mean, that's not to say he never healed an appendix, but I'm just saying, you couldn't tell if a person, unless they were having an acute appendicitis, you could probably tell. They'd be doubled over, grabbing their right side. But other than that, you wouldn't know. But the things he did, you could document. You could show them. And there were people around, like raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was around for quite a while to testify. Were you dead? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I was dead. And so he would be an interesting guy to talk to. Well, again, there's many people who've done this, but it's only going to get worse as we get into the fact that man is now saturated with evil, and now man will accept this willingly. So So 56, it is far too much to state that during this time, most believers will succumb to the propaganda of the cosmic satanic world system. And Jesus closes this section with the repeated warning to take heed, which continues to emphasize the need for diligence, discernment, and the need to avoid premature expectations. And really, when I look at this over the course of church history, it is replete with premature expectations of these people making pronouncements based on some current event in history. And they said, oh, this fulfills prophecy. Ah, we got to figure it out now. Hitler's the Antichrist. No, he wasn't. Hitler was not the Antichrist. Any of the names you've heard recommended as Antichrist, they're not. Number one, they had to live prior to ancient Rome. So it's not anybody in our day. It has to be somebody who had a lifespan that pre-existed Rome and that rule. So it's not Kennedy. It's not Clinton. It's not the Pope. You can pick whoever you think the Antichrist may be, and you're going to be wrong because he's not here yet. So, but that is an example of premature expectations, failure to stick with what the text says, and then ad-libbing and speculating. Well, we don't want to do that. Well, the sense of the verb here, when used in the imperative, is not simply to look at something. It's blepo is the verb. But to pay close attention to something, to process information by giving one's full attention to it. The imperative of this verb, point 59, is translated in other passages as take care, watch out, see to it, or take heed. All of which indicate that there is some danger in not hearing properly. And if you look back in Mark chapter 4, we covered that earlier in this book about the types of volition and the various things that you're going to get out of sound teaching. And to an extent, what you get out of sound teaching is what you put into it. You're not going to get more than you put into it, but that's true in any discipline of life, is it not? I want to get serious, you know, and people do this at the first of the year, they make this resolution. I'm going to work out every week, every day. And then it becomes 4 days a week, then it becomes three. Then it becomes one. And then it becomes none. And you think, yeah, but I really need to work out. And guess what? If you don't bring your all to it, it's not going to be effective. If you don't continue to plug away at it. Well, the same thing's true here. Verse 24 of chapter 4. Take care what you listen to. You better be first cautious about what you even let in the ear gate. Because there is so much deception out there. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And more will be given to you besides. And whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And essentially what this is a warning that if we're not diligent, if we're not consistent, if we're not sold out to this stuff, that we're only going to get limited value out of it. And the real value comes from those who bring their all to it. Who sell out to it and who listen to the right material. Obviously, that's another big, huge factor. You've got to listen to the proper material. I mean, if you listen to somebody pontificate, sermonize, somebody in the pulpit who's not even trained, doesn't know the languages, all that, well, you're probably going to get inferior information. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. So you want the superior information. And pay attention, as he says here, take care what you listen to. The parallel in Matthew says, take care how you listen. If you're not focused and concentrating and all of that, well, all the best teaching in the world wouldn't help you. It's like if you remember that Monty Python movie, The Life of Brian. You know, these people are in the back way, way, way far away from Jesus. Well, how serious were they? You know, I want to get in the very back as far away from Jesus as I can. And, you know, and they're hearing stuff like, blessed are the cheesemakers. What? Now, that's blessed are the peacemakers. Take care of what you hear and how you hear. Now, do you think he just means cheesemakers or just dairy products in general? I mean, and then you get off on a theological discussion about what Jesus said, and they've misunderstood him in the first place. And the only reason that's funny is it goes on all the time in the religious realm. They didn't understand the text in the first place, and then they're pontificating on it. Oh my. Well, you're not that serious about listening to Jesus if you're willing to stand back there and jibber jabber while he's teaching. So this is the thing, people, and they think, well, then, okay, they didn't get much out of it. No, they not only didn't get much out of it, they were completely deluded. That's the whole point. They didn't bring anything to it, so they walk away even more deluded than when they started. And that's not good. We don't want people, our goal, certainly, is for people to be informed, for you to be in the know, for you to be an intelligent believer who can make good decisions on your own and recognize, hey, I don't need to listen to this. This is junk. This I don't need to hear. And again, we tell people, you can really only follow one drummer anyway. Same thing's true in the military. You can't have multiple leaders. You've got to have a chain of command. Same thing's true here. You can only really follow one leader. And of course, it's my recommendation you lock in and follow me. Because I do know what I'm doing. I may not seem like it at the time, but I do. And the fact is, you have to just tell people, this is the truth and this is the way it is. And you better watch out. You better take care. Because there is a real danger in not hearing things properly or taking them seriously enough. Well, 60, the final statement in verse 23 about telling them everything in advance is not technically true. Since there are a multitude of details respecting Daniel's 70th week, and particularly the final great tribulation, that are not provided. But he's told them enough in advance that they should know. When he says, I've told you everything in advance, the idea would be, we might say, I've told you everything you need to know. If they have in here in Mark 13, they have what they'll need to know to survive. And that's all they need. Now, are there other information? Well, sure, yeah, there's a lot of information. But they have everything here they need. And Jesus has told them what they need. So rather, it should be understood to mean that Jesus has told them all that is germane to the situation at that time. Further study and the close observation of events will provide the believers living in that time with all they need to know in order to navigate this horrific period of history. And 62, the fact that sufficient revelation has been provided to believers makes them culpable for it. They are responsible then to study, learn, and assimilate that revelation in order to be prepared for what is coming upon them. And 63, the fact that all this is necessary will be revealed. That all that is necessary will be revealed, should cause believers to resist the temptation to be surprised or overwhelmed by these events. See, people act, when things happen, if they don't know they're going to happen, it's shocking. But if you knew it was going to happen ahead of time, then it's not as shocking for you. Like for people who reject, there are many people out there, we call them amillennialists and postmillennialists. They have a view that there's not really a rapture, or that if there is a rapture, it occurs at some other time in history. Well, trust me, even though they're believers, their theology has led them into a situation where when the rapture occurs, they're going to be shocked. They're going to be stunned. Even though they could have learned the information and gotten it straight, they didn't. And so believers can fall into this. So rather, here, having this information should strengthen their faith as they observe all of this unfold. And that's why he says, I've told you everything in advance. In other words, now you know, and you know that I knew ahead of time. This also testifies to Jesus' omniscience, that he knew ahead of time what was going to come down. And he didn't have to know every little, quote, detail of it, but he could know enough that where he could comment on it intelligently. Well, now verse 24 here. But in those days, after that tribulation, now we've got a clear contextual marker of time change, again, advancing the narrative beyond that final 7 years to right at the end of it. Brings us right up to the very end of it. But, strong adversative conjunction here, Allah. But in those days, preposition in plus the remote demonstrative adjective, akainos, coupled with the noun, hemera, days, with a definite article. After the tribulation. Now, they've supplied the word that here, which is fine, because what you have here is a preposition meta, which takes the accusative case in the Greek, and it's used to mark time, and it means behind or after, and then you have the definite article, hey, philipsis. Philipsis, again, means pressure in its root meaning. Affliction, that which causes pressure, mental anguish. Physical anguish can be physical pressure, like they put you in the stocks, string you up on the rack. or the mental pressure, emotional pressure, as they involve, you know, maybe use various forms of torture. Well, here, the whole time is going to be a form of torture. After, and what they've done here is they've translated the Greek definite article as a near demonstrative. That tribulation, the one in view. And that's fine because that is actually, this is called an anaphoric use of the Greek article. I know this means so much to you. Hanging on the edge of your seats. Geez, I learned about the anaphoric article today. Well, all that means is that once a word has been referenced, the Greek article will be used to naturally refer back to that previous reference. That's one of the ways it's used. Our article is not used that way. Do not confuse the way we use the definite article, the, with the Greek definite article, because they're different. They work differently. So after that tribulation, well, I'm sorry, actually, I'll tell you what they did. They didn't do that. They do have the remote demonstrative here, akinos again. But they could have done that way, as I described it to you. You could just use the Greek article there. The sun will be darkened. Helios, definite article. That's the sun. This big mass of incandescent gas, this gigantic nuclear furnace that puts off millions of degrees of heat and light. The sun will be darkened. Skotizo is the verb, S-K-O-T-I-Z-O. And that means that, to be darkened or to not give light. And that doesn't tell us why or how it's going to do it. It just tells us it's going to happen. The sun will not give light. The sun will be darkened. And the moon, Selene in the Greek, that's the word for moon. The moon with a definite article will not give, negative u plus the simple verb to give, didymi. The luster or the radiance. You got this unusual word, it's only used twice in the Greek, of phagos. And actually, in terms of Greek transliteration, it would be pronounced phengos. P-H-E-N-G-O-S would be the way you would pronounce it, phengos. Because the way they used the hard sounds in Greeks, kappas and gammas, they had certain ways. They weren't comfortable with a doubled letter so much as we might be. So phengos means the light or luster or radiance. And the stars will be falling from heaven. And the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And literally what you're going to see is the universe is going to manifest this tremendous angelic conflict. Because now it has taken a much more violent turn. And it's coming down to the very end where, and if you know anything about any conflict, typically speaking, all conflicts end up in hand-to-hand combat. That's how that's the mopping up exercise, typically, in a military situation. Particularly in one where you're the victor. You still have to go in and snuff out and get out all the little pockets of resistance and all that. Well, the demons are not going casually or quietly on this one. Because they know where they're headed, it's a lake of fire. So for the demons, I mean, it's literally fight or die. So they've got nothing to lose. And that's a dangerous deal. Like a wolverine caught in a trap. They got nothing to lose. And if they get close to you, they're going to rip you to shreds. Well, same thing with the demons. They are in this. They don't care if they ravage the world. They don't care if they destroy the earth. They don't care if the universe is messed up. Doesn't matter to them. They've got nothing to lose. And in that sense, they're very desperate in all this. So the stars will be falling. Aster is our word, the definite article. A-S-T-E-R. In the plural. And this just means any luminous body, not the sun or the moon. Can refer to planets, stars, asteroids, meteorites, meteors, these types of things. Comets. Anything that you might see in the sky that you would look at it and you would think, oh, and we do this all the time. I mean, people see a comet or whatever, and they go, oh, a falling star. It's not really a falling star. The stars are fixed. They have their place. They'll be there. But you have these other celestial bodies that appear as stars. And as a matter of fact, the reality is, I mean, when you see Venus at night, unless you know it's Venus, you just think it's a star. But if you're up on astronomy and you understand that it's the brightest light there, usually on the western horizon, then it's, you know, then you know where Venus is. And you know it's not a star, it's a planet, actually. Well, things that appear as stars is what we were talking about. Not just the literal stars, but things that have that star quality. And so the stars will be falling. A future indicative, you've got this periphrastic construction, which uses I mean, will be coupled with a participle of pipto, present active participle, will be falling from the heaven. Preposition ek here plus the genitive masculine singular of our word uranos, the Greek word for heaven. And now, obviously, we recognize, too, that in the Scripture, there are three heavens alluded to. You've got Earth. You've got the atmosphere around Earth, which is called heaven. Like you'll find the phrase, the birds of the heaven. Well, but they only fly. They don't really take off into outer space. Then you have stellar space, also called heaven. The stars of the heaven. Well, that's a much bigger, way bigger than the atmosphere around the earth. And then you have this other place called heaven. Heaven, capital H. The third, the place outside of time and space where God resides. And so literally, when you study the scriptures, you have to ask yourself, well, what first, in terms of interpretation, which heaven is in view? Well, the stars falling from the heaven, that's easy enough. That's stellar space. That's the heaven in view in that case. When you say the phrase, the birds of the heaven, well, you know, that's more limited. Dealing with the heaven around the earth in that sense. So, and the powers. The powers, it doesn't identify for us who the powers are, but they are angelic powers, is the fact of it here. Dunamis is the word. The powers, the ones in the heavens. Now you have a plural of heaven. So now it would suggest to you that why did he say the stars of the heaven and then the powers of the heavens? He's talking about at least two heavens in view. And that the powers aren't just limited to stellar space, we might say. That there's more to it. Then the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Is saluo. S-A-L-E-U-O. 15 times this verb is used. It means to cause something to move to and fro. To shake something or to cause it to wobble. And our time is up, so that's a good point. We'll stop right there and be ready to dive into this in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.